One of the greatest joys of the Christian life is to be used by God to lead someone else to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. My, that is a joy. When you are given an opportunity to speak of the greatest news in the universe, and you get that opportunity, and you speak up, and you're faithful, and someone listens and hears and opens their heart and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God used you in that, there's just no greater joy. You know, the angels are throwing a party, God in heaven is glorified, and you feel, well, you feel humbled, and you feel happy. You realize also in that very moment, you now have birthed the child. You are a spiritual mommy or a spiritual daddy. God, of course, in heaven above is the Father of us all. He is the one who grants new life in Christ. He grants new life to unworthy people who do not deserve in any way His forgiveness, the things we just sung about. It's all of His grace. But He also has granted to you, the evangelist, an unworthy vessel, the privilege of becoming a spiritual father. The whole spiritual family, the church, of course, is excited as well, along with you, that this has happened. They have concern for the new Christian's well-being, but it is especially the father, the mother, that has that concern for the child. I remember one of my first experiences of this was on the college campus where we had the ministry of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and there was a young lady who had grown up in the church all of her life. She was used to a traditional approach to Christianity, really just the outward forms, the externals. And we shared with her, you know, Christ is much more than just coming to church and doing a few things and participating in the Lord's Supper. You have to give your life to Christ, invite Him in. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And God opened her eyes and she understood that. And though she'd gone to church her entire life, in that moment she was born again and became a true Christian. And I realized, wow, I was a spiritual daddy. And I took a special interest in that gal. And she's still walking with Christ as far as I know to this day. And that is quite a joy to have that experience. Many of you know because you're faithful in your witness. Perhaps nobody besides Jesus Christ Himself understood and demonstrated the heart of a spiritual father as much as the Apostle Paul. His missionary and evangelistic zeal in the first century resulted in what we might call a baby boom of new believers there in that first century all around the Mediterranean world. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of new believers and dozens of new churches all around that area because of his hard work and his proclamation of that simple but powerful message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in the text we cover today, I think you will clearly discern his heart for his spiritual children. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, would you open there? Verses 14 through 21. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. This great apostle writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? At one point in the Lord Jesus' ministry, he said these words, Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. That teaching and that statement by the Lord Jesus Christ may seem to contradict this very passage that we are studying this morning, because here Paul clearly identifies himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthians there at the Corinthian church. Jesus, however, was speaking about proud religious leaders who claimed ultimate originality and being a father in the ultimate sense. Listen to the entire context of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 12. He said, "But they do all their deeds," and this speaks of the religious leaders, "to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called a rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Do you see that Jesus was teaching against someone in pride taking on lofty titles for themselves and exalting either themselves or their main teacher and leader? But his opposition to the use of such titles was not absolute in every situation. In fact, he himself received the title rabbi. Of course, he was allowed to. But the scriptures also call some men in the church leaders. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, they're also called pastors or elders or overseers. And yet the chief shepherd and the chief overseer is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Never in the ultimate or highest sense are we those things. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of all, the chief pastor. God ultimately is the Father of us all. We ought to be suspicious of anyone who heaps unto themselves respectful titles and then wants to be used by those titles in the marketplace. Your Eminence, your Father, or other such lofty titles. That simply is not the case, nor the context with Paul. He was simply reminding the Corinthians of a fact. This is history. He became their spiritual father through the supernatural workings of God the Father as Paul preached to them the good news about Jesus Christ. He doesn't want a lofty title of respect before men. In fact, if you just glance back a few verses to verse 10, you see what he said about himself. He says, "We are fools. We are fools for Christ's sake." So what he's doing here rather is expressing his heart. His heart as a father for the Corinthians. "I'm your spiritual father. Don't you know what that means about how I'm going to respond to you?" Now, guys, I know it's not Father's Day today. Some of you men might have been worried there for a while thinking you forgot something. It's not Mother's Day. You know, sometimes in God's plan as we move through the scriptures, it doesn't fit our calendar. But I do believe that this is going to be a message that touches the hearts not only of those of you who are earthly fathers, fleshly fathers, fathers of the flesh, that is, but also those of you who would be spiritual fathers and mothers and would outreach to people and lead them to Christ. I just want to urge you as you listen to this message today that you ask God to work on your heart, ask yourself if you have this kind of a heart for those that are new Christians and those that you would want to lead to Christ. I think here in this text there are many insights about spiritual fatherhood. I've pulled out five for us this morning, five insights into the heart of a spiritual father. That's what we're going to focus on, five insights into the heart of a spiritual father. First insight, a spiritual father lovingly admonishes. That's verse 14. A spiritual father lovingly admonishes. Look at verse 14 again, would you? He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." You see his immediate identification with being a father and admonishing. He wants to make his intentions to the Corinthians clear. He explains why he's been so hard on them in this letter. I mean, just a brief reflection backward would remind us of the strong and heavy language the Apostle Paul has used to the Corinthian church here. Just look back to chapter 3 at the beginning for a moment, verses 1 through 3. Notice there he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Those are tough words. Tough words. Glance down also into chapter 4, verses 7 and verse 10 would illustrate. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And then in verse 10, he mocks their pride. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." That's tough medicine. That's hard to listen to. Those are strong rebukes from the apostle. You don't normally find that kind of language from Paul to the churches. You hear some of that in the Galatian letter, but not in most of his letter. So why to the Corinthians is he speaking such, writing so tough? Well, he tells us right here, "I do not write these things to" what? "To shame you." That's not my motive. Shame is not his intent. You say, "Well, it sure sounds like it when you read the previous verses there." No, that's not at all what Paul was thinking. Dr. John MacArthur gives a good explanation here. I want to quote him. "They had much to be ashamed of, and if they took the apostles' words to heart, they could not have helped being ashamed. But it was not Paul's ultimate purpose to shame them. He would leave that to their own consciences." That wasn't what he was doing. Then Dr. MacArthur goes on to write this about fatherhood. He says, "We must not browbeat or humiliate or judge self-righteously. A loving father does not do such things. But a loving father will always admonish, reprove, correct, and even discipline when necessary. He will do whatever he must that is right and proper for the welfare of his children." So love sometimes is tough. It has to be. But shame certainly was not his goals here. Now, unfortunately, you and I know, and sometimes we've each fallen into this, that some dads in the home do want to shame their children. Yeah, that's exactly what they want to do. They call it discipline, they call it spanking, they call it whatever they call it, but in their mind and in their heart at that moment, if they're honest, they're setting out to shame their children. And they do it quite well. They accomplish it well, and the children feel it. Maybe their kids have made them look bad. You know how it is. You look bad in public, you want to look like a good father, and they make you look bad. And so the father wants to get back at them, put them in their place, make sure that the honor that they deserve is given by themselves, if need be. And so they shame their children. They shame them in public. They shame them before the other children in the household. They shame them before other grown-ups in the church. And their kids feel, well, you know how they would feel. Remember how you felt when you were a child and some grown-up shamed you. You feel dumped on. You feel beaten down. You feel embarrassed. You feel humiliated. You do not feel loved. Such fathers like that honestly have no wisdom at all. A man who shames his children or even his wife is a foolish leader of his home. I mean, Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Well, that's one sure way to provoke them to anger and to cause them to be embittered against you is to shame them. It will hurt them. See, some dads and moms who love their children yet haven't figured out how to communicate that love in a right way. They haven't figured out that they could be exactly right in something they're telling their children, something that needs correction, but they're communicating it in a completely wrong manner. It's demeaning. They speak down and they hurt rather than help. You know something? I'm just going to tell you this. Children do not want to be around parents like that. And when they're really young, they have no choice. But as they grow older, they begin to say, "I really don't want to be around my parents that much anymore because this is how they make me feel all the time." And who can blame them? Can you? You would feel the same way. If you're a parent like that, you know in your heart you love your children and you've given to them in many ways, but your words sometimes undo all your actions and you need to be careful to control that sinful mouth. and not shame them. Well, shame is not Paul's intent. Good parents don't do that. What was his intent? Well, in one word, it's admonishing. To admonish them, he says. Notice the second half, verse 14. But to admonish you as my beloved children. Notice how he owns them. I mean, you think he'd disown them. He's writing a letter just to dump them. You Corinthians are so bad. Let me give you 16 chapters worth of reasons why I'm dumping you. But no, these are my beloved children. Admonishing is a good thing. It's what good parents do. Children need admonishing. So do spiritual children. Admonish is the verb nuthateo. It's from two words, nous, which means the mind, and tithemi, which means to put or to place. It's a verb. Literally then, to put or place into the mind or put to mind. Really then, it takes on in certain contexts to admonish, to warn, to exhort. To exhort them in such a way that you want them to change, bringing truth to bear upon their situation, that they would see their situation clearly and respond the way they ought to. You know, children, if your parents are doing that for you, you ought not to be angry at them. They're trying to bring truth to bear to you, not to put you down, but to change you, and you ought to thank God for parents like that. Admonishing is verbal. It's verbal teaching, but it goes along with correction, and there's urging in it. There's compelling it. Sometimes there's warning in it. You might define admonishing this way. It's a loving confrontation of another person to benefit them and change them. A loving confrontation of another person to benefit them and change them. And of course, you use truth to do that. This aspect of fatherhood is so important. It's so neat that the Apostle Paul put that there in that verse and talked about his heart, because I think that's so important. And it's so important. I want you to turn to a few of the other verses that talk about admonishing so you can get some better picture of what it means to admonish here. You keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 31, and here he's talking about his ministry to the church at Ephesus, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders there, and just one little glimpse into this great, great sermon that he gives here, this great message. He says in verse 31 of Acts 20, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I don't know if he ate or did anything else. He said he did this night and day. This describes his entire ministry to the church at Ephesus. Night and day for a period of 3 years with tears, crying at times, "I didn't cease to admonish you." You can see there's teaching in that and warning in that and confrontation, trying to help them to be all that they ought to be. Admonishing is a caring confrontation. And sometimes it's persistent. Now just turn beyond Corinthians to the letter of Colossians, which the Apostle Paul also wrote. Colossians chapter 1. You see him talking about the importance of admonishing here, and it's the same verb in each of these, nuthateo. Colossians 1, verse 28. Again, he's summarizing his ministry, and he says, "We proclaim him." Who's that? Christ. "Admonishing every man," that included women, "and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Do you see that? Admonishing and teaching go hand in hand, and the purpose was we wanted to present every single Christian, every single person complete and mature in Christ. And so he said we kept working at admonishing and doing it until the people would be mature and be sanctified. And that summarizes again his entire teaching ministry, admonishing. One more verse I want you to see, just a couple of books forward here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here you see where admonishing is particularly needed for those in the church who are unruly and not listening. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Again, the Apostle Paul writing, "We urge you, brethren," now he's telling them what to do, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Weak or unruly, everybody needs love and needs patience. Those that are unruly, those that are not listening, those that are not getting it, those that are not applying the scriptures in their lives, those that are being drawn away by the world, admonish them. Admonish them. That's your duty, church. Make sure you do that. And this is the ministry of admonishing. It's that important. It's important in the Christian home. You fathers and mothers should be admonishing with love and tears and persistence and patience. It must happen. It accomplishes good things for our children. Nothing can ever take the place of admonishing. Spanking, in some situations, I like to call it chastisement, a measured response without anger, that is needed in some situations, but that can never replace wise, loving admonishment in the home. Mere education alone, trying to inform them of how they should behave, talking to them rationally, even that's not enough. There has to be a confrontation with love about the truth so that they would change. Of course, admonishing is so important in the church, as we just read. Elders and deacons and women leaders must admonish others. They must do it. There's no spiritual leadership without admonishment. Church discipline, again, is not enough. That's part of the process, but it's not enough. Admonishment helps Christians to lay off worldliness. It helps them to see their error. It helps them to develop in faith. It's not something that can be pushed off to the side. We can't say, well, if people don't like it, we won't do it. It's something that's right at the heart of spiritual growth in the life of the church. You small group leaders out there and counselors and other leaders of our church, you have to, in your love for the other people that you care for, you have to admonish them. You have to step up and do that. Whether you're popular or not, whether you feel it's going to work or not, you have to do it. That's a command from God. Don't do it judgmentally. Do it with concern. Don't do it with a sharp voice. Do it with a caring tone. But do it. And do it as often as it is needed. Spiritual leadership, spiritual fatherhood is not a hands-off endeavor. If you take your hands off your children, they will go astray, and you'll be in part to blame for that, because God put them under you to watch over them. And that's why the Apostle Paul is a hands-on apostle. And boy, is this hands-on in chapter 4. Let me tell you, turn back to chapter 4 now, if you would. Paul is admonishing his own beloved children, but he calls them beloved. That's the word agapetos from the verb agape. You know that, to love with God's love. You're my beloved ones, you see. Again, Dr. MacArthur writes here this: a loving father wants to understand his children as deeply as possible. He wants to know where they hurt so that he can help heal. He wants to know when they are afraid so he can help dispel their fears. He wants to know where they are weak so he can help strengthen them. He wants to know their needs so he can help meet them. Paul loved the Corinthians in that way. One of the things that's become clear to me as an elder of the church is that there are people who come to church and they simply do not want to be admonished. We've had some, even from early times here in the church, that were very comfortable telling the elders what to do, but were very uncomfortable with the elders telling them what to do. Everyone has to receive admonishment. I have to receive it. You have to receive it. We're all under God's teaching. Every last one of us needs correction. And those that have other motives for being in church, they don't want to be admonished. And, I mean, at first it's not fun. I mean, you can't say that it's fun to be admonished, but it is so beneficial to you, and it yields so much joy and peace in your heart when you are corrected and you know the right thing to do and you put it into practice and you shed off bad habits. Here's a warning to you, beloved. If you think yourself above admonishment, if you think it would be wrong, if one of us comes to you, if Alan or I or one of the other men or women who's in leadership or leadership training comes to you, they've noticed something about your behavior, your attitudes, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to talk to you, and they're going to tell you, we love you, but this needs to change. We don't think your commitment is right here. If you're already in your heart pushing that away from you, the warning is you're not going to last here. You're not going to last here. Because we're concerned with each and every single one of you. Sometimes we're a little slow in getting around to do it, and we have to confess that to God. But it's a warning. We have to do that. That's our responsibility. That's our love and concern for each and every one of you, to admonish you, to look after you. Someone comes to you and talks to you that way, don't stiff arm them. Don't turn on them. Don't make them feel bad for doing that. Understand they're doing what God has told them to do and receive it well. You'll be happy. You'll be happy that you listened. I guarantee if you listen to the Lord and do His word, you'll be happy. So learn to receive admonishment as good children. That's why God put leaders in your life. Who knows, someone this very week may come to you and talk to you. And so you need to have a heart that is ready for that. Okay? Well, a spiritual father then first lovingly admonishes. A second insight into the heart of a father is that he cherishes a special relation to his children. And that's in verse 15. He cherishes a special relation to his children. He says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Well, here Paul is making a comparison between tutors and a daddy. The role of a tutor in the life of a young child and that of a father. And you could tell he's speaking spiritually. Obviously, he didn't father all of the Corinthians biologically. If he had, we'd have a lot of explaining to do about that. But he says, in Christ and in Christ Jesus, right here in this verse, he's talking about spiritual fatherhood. Paul became their father through the gospel and in Christ. That's what spiritual fatherhood is. How did he become their spiritual father? Well, Paul was the very first one to go there to that city and to proclaim the gospel to the Corinthians, a dreadfully immoral city. And he proclaimed the gospel to them. He founded the church at Corinth through the preaching of the gospel that he was faithful to do. We noted this at the very beginning of our expositions of 1 Corinthians, that back in Acts 18, it describes Paul's coming to Corinth in the region of Achaia after leaving Athens, where he was not able to plant a church because they wouldn't believe in mass. At first, when he came to Corinth, he preached the gospel to them alone, and he had to support himself. Many had come to Christ, but then Silas and Timothy caught up with him, and he was able to devote full time to the preaching of the gospel, and many more came to Christ because of that. And so the Corinthians came to saving faith through Paul's preaching. Notice he said, "I became your father through the gospel." What is the gospel? You should know that immediately. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. What's that? It's the good news that God sent His Son into the world to die on a cross to pay for the sins that you should be paying for. He died in your place. He suffered the punishment for you, and then He rose bodily and miraculously from the dead to give everlasting life to anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. You can't get to heaven by good works. You'll never be good enough. You can only get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that God has made. And it's good news because God has made a way. On your own, you can never get to heaven. He says, "I became your father through preaching that good news." The preposition there is the word dia. In the genitive case, it means by means of. It indicates agency. So he's saying, by means of the preaching of the good news about Jesus to your hearing, I became your spiritual father, obviously implying that they believed it. Now remember, ultimately, we are all children of God in Christ. In 1 John 3:1, we see that it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." We're children of God. We're born again into the family of God through the preaching of the gospel. God causes that. We're given new life, not by any human being, but by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, which is powerful. And in the hearing of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit makes us come alive. And we listen and we hear. And we believe and we're saved. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says this very thing. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit grants new life. See, spiritual life comes from God. Peter says the same thing, and he talks about the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." The Word of God is a seed. It was planted in your heart. The Spirit of God took that seed, and He caused you to be born again, and new life was implanted in your being. God is your Father in the ultimate sense. But God uses human beings to preach the gospel. He uses human beings to share the good news. And when you do, and someone listens and believes, you join him in his fatherhood in a sense, and you become a spiritual father. Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian, summarizes it this way. He says, "The efficiency is in Christ by His Spirit. The administrative agency is in preachers. The instrumental in the Word." Theologians love to summarize it that way. If you didn't get that, don't worry about it. In other words, the preacher works as a team with the Word of God and the Spirit of God to lead them to faith and to light. So in that sense, the preacher or the evangelist is a father. And that, beloved, was special. It was something special beyond that of a tutor. Now, there's nothing wrong with a tutor. He's not putting down tutors here. A tutor, a paidagogos, is not a teacher per se, but is like a guardian of a young child, a protector, a glorified babysitter, you might think of him, a helper of young boys. Thayer's Greek dictionary gives it this definition: a guide and guardian of boys. Among the Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood, which for them was earlier than 18. But hey, they were really connected to these tutors. I mean, they were stuck with them. These tutors led the boys to the schoolhouse and back. Their job was to protect them, keep them out of trouble. And yes, it was usually the rich class that had them. So Paul just poses this hypothetical. He says you might have countless tutors in Christ. Countless actually is the word murios or myriad, the word 10,000. You might have 10,000 tutors in Christ. You might have all of these teachers and guardians and people that have helped you along the way. That's clearly an exaggeration to make his point. You might have had that many. Tutors are going to come and they're going to go, and sure, they're going to help you out as you grow up. Nevertheless, I am your spiritual father, and there's only one of me, and I have a unique relationship to you. And don't forget it, because I won't. See, in life, we only have one biological daddy. I don't know how it would work any other way. Spiritually speaking, you only have one person, one proclamation of the gospel. And you say, well, it wasn't a person, I was just reading something. Well, yeah, but someone wrote that. You only have one person who brought you to faith. And it's a cherished relationship, you and that person, just the way a father cherishes his children. And Paul had a lot of spiritual children to cherish, a lot of them to love, so he must have had a very big heart. He had the joy of winning so many to Christ. He mentions Philemon in Philemon 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom he led to faith, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He's in jail. He preaches the gospel to someone in jail. Person gets saved. Another spiritual child right in jail. Titus 1:4, he talks about the letter in the opening. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. He led Titus to faith. The Corinthians were that way too. Remember back at chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I planted. Apollos did the watering, but I planted. In chapter 3, verse 10, he said, I laid the foundation. Everybody else better be careful how they build on top of it. Paul started that church. Others had come along. They built on top of it. They need to be careful how they did it. But Paul was the originator, the father. And the point is, a spiritual father's status is unique and it never changes. Some of you have probably not had the experience of being a spiritual father yet. And you know, this is the neat thing about it, because you could be 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old and you could become a father. You could become a mother in a spiritual sense. See, because all you have to do is be faithful to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you aren't being faithful to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't know the joy and the experience of having fathered someone else in Christ. I know it's up to God, and you may be faithfully witnessing and say, that really hurts me, Brother Tom, because I've been out there sharing the gospel and no one's coming to faith. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those who are not sharing your faith. You're not speaking up for Jesus Christ. You're not doing that enough, and you're not a spiritual father, and you've never had that experience before, or mothers, because you're not being faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, once you have that joy, it'll help cure you of a lot of the fears. You'll say, oh man, what was I holding back for? Look at the joy in this person's life. They're headed to heaven because I was faithful. What was I afraid of? What was I timid about? Why was I not speaking up? You say, Pastor Leek, what can I do to become a more faithful evangelist and maybe become a spiritual father? Let me give you 6 suggestions. Just jot these down quickly and ask the Lord to move in your heart. First of all, are you praying for opportunities? Pray for opportunities. Pray, God, help me to run into someone in the normal course of life I can give at least part of the gospel to or attract to or something. Pray for opportunities. And then be alert to whom God brings your way. Number 2, Help with the visitors here. Be alert on Sunday morning. Maybe you want to join the visitor center. Maybe you want to be a visitor pal. You want to take advantage of who God is drawing in here. Many folks, when they first come here, they don't know enough about Christ. You know, sometimes people transfer from church to church, and a lot of times this happens, and they think that they have a relationship with Christ. They don't talk to them and give them attention. And maybe you lead someone to Christ right here in the hallway there or in the room here or on the way out to the parking lot or wherever it is. Be alert to that. Join some of our visitor ministries as they have need. I know there's more VPs that are needed. Number three, carry tracts with you and pass them out. Get some CDs and be alert to that. And don't just pick them up here. Try to think what you're going to do with them. Pass them out, disseminate them. You know, you're only going to reap a harvest if you scatter seeds. Amen? You know, you can't reap something if you haven't sown. You have to get out there and sow. You might keep sowing and sowing and sowing, and you'll see anything growing. Nothing sprouting and growing, but you're sowing. Just keep sowing and keep praying. Number four, invite someone to church who doesn't know the gospel or gets wrong teaching. Number five, when you hear of an outreach ministry that's trying to get started up here at Hope, volunteer, pray about it. Pray about your involvement, and maybe the Lord would use you there. You know, we're not going to get new evangelism ministries up and going if we don't have people that are enthusiastic about them. And then number six, and maybe this should have been first, live a consistent and sincere example before your own dear children. For they're your first mission field. You may have biologically fathered them. Now you need to spiritually father them as well. Give the gospel to them consistently. They're your first mission field, okay? All right, a third insight into being a spiritual father. You could tell I'm not going to get through all five, can't you? I don't know what we're going to do. This just became a two-part series, I could tell. Let's go with one more. Third insight. A spiritual father wants his children to be like him. That's verse 16. A spiritual father wants his children to be like him. Look at this. Verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of who? Of me. Now, you might have read that. That's so simple to say, but that's hard to say. Be imitators of me. A simple statement. Very profound and very important. Imitate who? Who are you going to imitate? How do you know how to live? Imitate me. It says the same thing, by the way, in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of who? Christ. I follow Christ. I imitate Christ. As I do that, you watch my life. Now you imitate me. I want you to imitate me. You're my children. I want you to be like me, because I'm trying to be like Christ, who's the perfect image of my spiritual father, you see. Imitation comes in this verse as an exhortation. He's exhorting them to imitate him. The verb to exhort is parakaleo, to urge, to exhort, to implore. It's a verb that he uses elsewhere in this epistle for some very important exhortations. You could just jot these references down. Chapter 1, verse 10, where he urges them, and chapter 14, verse 31, and chapter 16, verse 15. There's an urging to obey, an important command. This is an important command he's giving to them. He believes it's important enough that they have someone to imitate and that they need to imitate, that he's going to put it in the form of an exhortation. Imitating the Father was needed. It was important. He exhorts them to do it. They didn't have a chance to see Christ, so they were going to imitate an apostle of Christ. That's how discipleship was extended, you see. The apostles imitated Christ, of what they saw of him anyway. And then they went throughout the world and they passed on how to live the Christian life because most of them didn't get to see Jesus walk the earth. And now they saw one who was a disciple of Jesus, taught directly by Jesus. We're all disciples of Christ because we follow Christ, but they were in a special sense the disciples of Christ because they were directly discipled by Jesus Christ, you see. And so he says, imitate me, do this. Every good Christian, every Christian who lives a good Christian life has to be a copycat. They have to copy. Master some other Christian or a group of Christians, a number of Christians, and copy them. Copy their love. Copy their passion for evangelism, how they read the Word of God, how they pray, how they talk, how they interact with others, how they obey, what they do in church. Copy them. Please understand, when Paul was urging them, imitate me, he was not being proud. No. Some people misunderstand Paul and they think he's being proud. He wasn't. I think you know by now that these Corinthians desperately needed a good example to follow. A lowly example, a servant-like example to look at and follow, because they were spending a lot of time looking at each other and they're all vying for position and exalting each other and boasting, and they didn't really have much of a good example of the church. So he says, I'll tell you what, imitate me, follow me, I'll show you what it's like. What did he already say of himself? Remember chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us, that's the apostles, in this manner, as servants of Christ. We're just servants. Remember that? Stewards of the mysteries of God. We're lowly. We're servant-like. We're examples of the Christian life. Look at how we interact with other people. Look at us and imitate us. And so really, fathers should want their children to imitate them. You know, in an earthly sense, one of the hardest places sometimes to disciple someone is inside your own home. Why? Because they see every one of your frailties, every single one of your inconsistencies and imperfections. They all come out. No way you can hide them unless you're not in your home. But that is exactly where your sincere faith, if it is sincere, and your faithful obedience, if it is faithful obedience, will most be seen and will most have an impact on your own dear children. So what can I do for my children? Give me a good parenting class. Well, numero uno is set a consistently good and strong example of the Christian faith right there in your home. The same is true in a spiritual sense. We all know that there is no perfect father except the Father above. Amen? No one like him. God the Father wants us to be like him. He wants his children to imitate him. You know how I know that? Listen to this. 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, notice how he starts out. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for what? I am holy. As obedient children, follow me. I'm holy. You be holy. I'm in the heavens. I'm set apart from sin. You be set apart from sin. Imitate God the Father. He's perfect. Well, none of us are like that. None of us are totally holy. None of us are perfect like God the Father. So any imitation of any human being obviously has its limits. No father in the church has all of the spiritual gifts to perform all of the spiritual functions the way they ought to be done, so that the child sees and learns everything they're supposed to learn. That's why we need the body of Christ. That's why the Christian home is in the church, so that they can learn from other examples in the church as well. That's why also church leaders, elders and deacons and women leaders are given divine commands, divine requirements concerning their example. They're not even allowed to be a leader until their example is solid. Elders have a whole list. The first one is they are to be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. That means there's not that one blemish in their life where they would be blamed with some obvious sin. Deacons are to be faithful to one spouse, good managers of their homes. Women working in service for the church are also to have qualifications. They have to be controlled with their tongues, it says in 1 Timothy 3, and temperate. Over and over again, it's example, example, example. Put people in leadership in the church that you can look at and say, oh, I get it. I know how to live. I see what they're doing. And copy that. Because sometimes we just don't get it listening, do we? I don't understand what you mean by that. Then you look at someone's life and you go, oh, now I know what it means to be gentle, to be patient, to be zealous for Christ, or whatever. What you see lived out in front of you should be real. Not just what you're told. Actions really are weightier than words. Fathers, I want to ask you as we're closing. Do you think you can look your own children, speaking of your own home now, do you think you can look your own children in the eye and say to them, copy me, imitate me, pray like me, involve yourself in church the way I have involved myself in church over the years. Minister to people like me. Use your money like me. Son, daughter, do what I do. Can you do that? Can you say that? If you can't say that, That's where you need to start. Spiritually speaking, let me tell you something. You lead someone to Christ, they're going to be watching you. The man that led me to Christ, bless his heart, I'm so thankful for him. His name also was Tom. He fell away from the Lord just about a year after he led me to Christ. And he set a terrible example. It was very hard for me at that time. Fortunately, God gave me many cousins and aunts and uncles and all that kind of stuff, grandparents. And I watched them and I learned. Praise God for that. When you're involved in evangelism in the workplace, you're involved in evangelism in the neighborhood, wherever it may be, even if you don't lead someone to Christ, people are going to be watching your example. People are going to be watching your example. How do you live? Set a solid example. That even includes when you mess up and you do wrong, set an example how to make an apology and how to turn away from sin and how to make things clear between you and other people. Because you are spiritual fathers. You're spiritual mothers. That's who you are to them. You birth them through the gospel. And so you need to be very concerned with your example. Well, we'll pick up with number four. I don't know how that happened, by the way. I have no idea. Is that clock wrong in the back there? I don't know how that happened. Number four, number five next week. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, who's so patient with us, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you don't shame us, but teach us. You put stripes on our back sometimes, so to speak, and it hurts. But we're thankful for it because you love us. We thank you for sending the perfect image of yourself, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly represented who you are in this world. We thank you that we get to see him through the eyes of the Holy Spirit written in Scripture. We're grateful. We pray we would be zealous to become spiritual fathers and mothers. We pray that that would be on our heart. We pray that when new believers are here in the church, we'd set a good example for them. We pray, dear God, that our heart for those who are spiritual children that we're nurturing would be strong as the apostles was, to admonish them, to set a good example for them, to be in right relation to them. Lord God, we pray you teach our hearts in ministry, for we ask it in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.